Today in our study of John, we're going to start with the story of Jesus, the pool of Bethesda, and the lame man, or at least the sick man. We tend to call him the lame man, but as we shall see, we're not really sure what illness he had. So I want to read this whole story to you. We won't cover it all today, but we'll get through a good portion of it. So John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, Jesus said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well, and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said this to you? Pick up your pallet and walk?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Let's pray. Father God, speak to us through the story that John gives us, that you give to us through John by your Spirit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. And there are some number of churches around the world that have Bethesda in their name. The five porticos are simply covered porches, open on the sides, and in those days, usually there were columns that held up a roof, and that made the portico. So there was five of these around the pool. And as we read, there was a number of people who were, as it were, sheltered under those porches, covered porches, waiting by the pool for healing. Now, in your Bible, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll see that there's brackets from the middle of verse 3 to the end of verse 4 around the words about an angel stirring the water followed by a miraculous healing. And actually, we don't know if John put that in there or if somebody added it later. However, it makes no difference to the purpose and value of the story to debate that, so we won't. But what I do want to point out about that bracketed section is that it provides an explanation of what the lame man meant when down in verse 7 he said he had no one to put him into the pool when the water was stirred up. So, regardless of where it came from, and it's in brackets for that reason, we don't really know for sure, it does provide helpful information for the whole story. Moving on to verse 5 and 6. One of the people under one of the covered porches was a man who had been ill for 38 years. And we don't know for certain what sickness this man had, but what we do know is that the sickness prevented him from moving fast enough to get into the pool on his own before anyone else. Now, it's almost certain this man was a Jew, which means he was one of God's chosen people. And so it's probable that he saw himself as someone who ought. That's the operative word here. He saw himself as someone who ought to be experiencing the provision and the protection and the healing of God. Yet in spite of being one of God's chosen people, he'd been in this sickly condition for 38 years. And though we don't know how long this man lay under one of the porticos, it's possible it wasn't the whole 38 years, it is probable he'd been there for many years. And though the hope of healing was nearby, I mean, he was under a portico near the pool, so the hope of healing was nearby, it was probable he felt there was little, if any, hope of being healed. And though it is probable he had immediate and even extended family somewhere, no one, it appears, cared enough to sit with him day after day, hour after hour, until the waters were stirred in the pool in order to get him into the pool in time to be healed. In other words, he was alone. And his situation was almost, if not entirely, hopeless, at least from his human perspective. Though few of us face this kind of debilitating illness for this long, most of us face difficult, trying, and even painful situations that drag on and on with no apparent hope of ever getting better. And it is true that these kinds of circumstances can easily feed a general distrust of God, and a questioning of God's love and goodness, and a seemingly overwhelming sense of hopelessness and despair, along with feelings of loneliness or abandonment. And some of us even go so far to have an undertow of anger or bitterness over the situation. So what are we to do? And by the way, it doesn't have to be a physical illness. It could be a person. It could be a family. It could be a work situation. It could be a number of things that we face that's ongoing and seems like it's never going to get better. So let me give you three suggestions of what we are to do in these kinds of situations. The first and foremost thing to do is to continue trusting in God. We are Christians, after all. We are sitting here today because we've put our trust in God, and we want to believe in Him deliberately, purposefully, intentionally. So the first and foremost thing is to continue trusting in God and in His love and in His goodness, in spite of the painful and unchanging circumstances. In other words, how you view the situation should be first and foremost between you and God, and then between you and the situation, so that you are looking at the situation through faith in God rather than looking at the situation and wondering why God is not doing something. My second suggestion is to believe that God is working to bring a great good out of your situation. Now, this man had been ill for 38 years. That's a long time. And I'm not wanting to make light of that length of time. That is a long time. And yet we are wise to believe that God is working to bring a great good out of these situations. And with that, I recommend that you treasure the fact that the greatest good God is bringing to you is stronger faith, greater holiness, and further conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is working to bring a great good to you, and it isn't always to fix the situation. Sometimes that great good is to change you. And the greatest good that you can experience from God in any situation is stronger faith, greater holiness, and more conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Finally, this is my third and final suggestion. Decide to treasure and therefore hunger for the spiritual growth that will come to you because of your circumstances. It doesn't change the circumstances per se, but it changes you as you value what is truly valuable and you begin to notice its presence and work in your life. And that changes your perspective on your circumstances. Of course, if you're going to treasure and therefore hunger for the spiritual growth that can come to you because of your circumstances, you will have to respond to your circumstances in a godly manner. That means you got to know what God says about how we are to respond in these situations. But if you will do that, you not only will be satisfied by greater spiritual growth, you will discover that the growth achieved brings the kind of blessings that fill you and satisfy you and bring you joy and draw you closer to God. And that overpowers the circumstance that you're in. That becomes something greater than the circumstance itself. In fact, you will discover that what you gain so overshadows what you have lost, that you will become thankful for the painful circumstances that brought you the gain. That's how wonderful the gain is. Moving on, Jesus said to this gentleman, "Do you wish to get well?" Well, considering the situation this man was in, why do you think Jesus would have asked him if he wanted to get well? Here again, we can only speculate because we don't know for sure. However, it is possible that Jesus was giving this man an opportunity to reveal his mindset and his attitude through his response. And I think as we will see in verse 7, that is what the sick man did. So John chapter 5 verse 7 says, "And the sick man answered Jesus, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" The first thing that I want to point out is that the sick man did not give a direct answer to the question, such as a yes or a no. "Do you wish to get well?" "Yes." "No." Instead, the sick man gave an explanation, the essence of which expressed his frustration over the hopelessness of his situation and expressed his sense of abandonment. and showed that he thought of himself as a victim of his circumstances. And what I hope you will consider in relation to his response is how often you are tempted to not only feel the way he felt, but also to tell why your situation is hopeless, to tell your story, and to tell why you feel abandoned by everyone. And by the way, by the time you feel abandoned by every human being, it's likely you're feeling abandoned by God too, even though you may not utter his name in the list. And of course, if you've gone this far, you'll want to explain why you are a victim of your circumstances. I have a number of circumstances in my life, some of them wonderful, some of them not so good, some of them bad. And I could see myself as a victim, and indeed I have. But if I am honest, based on all the evil I have done in my life, God has not dealt with me according to my sins. So I could tell you I'm a victim of my circumstances, or I could be a bit more honest and tell you that this is probably what I deserve and even more because of the things I've done in my life. So I'm bringing this to your attention because we are often tempted to be like this sick man. And I'm bringing that to your attention because this is one of the devil's wiles. You know, he shoots darts, but he's got wiles. He's got tricky ways. He's got ways of tempting us. One of his wiles is to get you to feel sorry for yourself. Because if he can get you to feel sorry for yourself, he can get you to turn your heart away from God and toward self-pity, which in turn feeds ingratitude and distrust toward God. And as I pointed out last Sunday, whenever and wherever we distrust God, we take matters into our own hands, step outside God's boundaries of godliness, and do what we can to fix our situation or soothe our pain or protect ourselves from being a victim. And once we're outside of God's boundaries of godliness, the only options left to us are the devil's ways, the world's ways, and the ways of our flesh. I am not questioning whether we believe in God or trust in God. That's not the issue. The issue is, to what degree do we trust God? To what degree do we believe in God? Romans 1:21 tells us that some of the first steps we take in moving away from God includes a step back from honoring God as the good, loving, perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing God that he is. We stop honoring him as God. And another step that we often take is to step back from gratitude for all he is doing for us or has done for us, so that we stop being thankful and we stop giving thanks. And at that point, it's that easy to feel self-pity, to point out how terrible our life is. So once again, let me remind you that it is the devil who wants us to interpret our circumstances in a way that promotes us to be dissatisfied with God, and therefore pull away from God and feel sorry for ourselves. It is God who uses our circumstances to build stronger faith and to make us holy and to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. But to have this happen in us, we must cooperate with him. And so how do we cooperate with him? One of the life-changing ways given to us in the Word of God comes from James 1, 2-4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Where does that start? Consider it all joy. Which is different than considering it a pain in the neck or a poor me or how come I'm always the one that this happens to. But notice where it ends up. Greater faith, perfection of life, lacking in nothing. That's where God wants to take us. Jesus said to the man, in spite of all this, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man felt well. He realized something had happened to him. And he picked up his pallet and began to walk. And with this single picture, for me, this represents what I would call the marvelous compassion, mercy, and grace of God. In spite of our attitude or feelings or thoughts or even behavior in relation to the situations we're in. Think back to Israel. Israel brought troubles onto themselves, and yet God always wanted to rescue them if they would just turn to him. God is compassionate, merciful, and full of grace. And then the last half of verse 9 through 13 tells us about the religious Jews being upset that this man was carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. And I believe it's easy to condemn these Jews as being legalistic. And that's the label we would often give to them. After all, they were following a works-based religion. And indeed, that is horrible, awful, and terrible, and I don't want to take anything away from that. But before you condemn them for being legalistic, I want you to consider that their legalism was not only a means of working their way to God and gaining eternal life through their own best efforts. Their legalism was also a means to an easier way to look holy, to feeling accepted by God, and to having some assurance that they would go to heaven after they died. And I say it was an easier way because they could be legalistic and achieve all this without having to be holy in all their behavior. To help you think about this, because again, it's very easy to label them as legalists and simply discredit them and miss that maybe we have something of their behavior in us. And that's the desire for shortcuts, the desire for the easier way. Let me ask you some questions. Which is easier? Not doing any unapproved work on Sunday? Or loving your neighbor as yourself all week long? Which is easier? Managing your words and deeds well enough on Sundays or when you're with other Christians so they look on you as a good Christian? Or living within God's boundaries of godliness in your home day after day? Which is easier? Creating a comfortable or safe distance from someone who has or continues to hurt you in the hope of no longer having to deal with them? Or longing for a healthy and meaningful relationship, keeping the door open for such a relationship, and doing your part by loving well enough, even though the other person does not love you well? Which is easier? Which is easier, teaching others how to live a godly life, or practicing what you teach, living one yourself? Which is easier, worshiping and praising God on Sunday and when listening to worship music, or worshiping and praising God in the midst of trials, tribulation, sickness, sorrow, and pain? Which is easier? Which is easier, trying to make yourself look good by defending yourself and explaining that your intentions were good, or admitting guilt, making things right with those you have offended or failed to love, and returning to making an honest effort to live a godly life? It's easy to condemn legalism, but there is a part of legalism that we are all prone to give into, and that part is the easier way. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 tell the story about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And he was led there by the Holy Spirit. So this was a setup by God. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days. During this time, he was tempted by the devil. Now we only have three of those temptations recorded for us to read about and think about. But we can learn a number of things from those three recorded temptations and Jesus' response to them. And one of those things that we can learn from all three temptations, it appears in all three, is the devil's efforts to lure Jesus into taking a shortcut or an easier way than going God's way. And if he'll do it to Jesus, he'll do it to you, he'll do it to me. You see, the devil wants to offer us an easier way to obtain what we ought to trust God to give us. You're hungry, Jesus? Take matters into your own hands. You turn the stone to bread rather than wait for God to feed you. You lack popularity? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple and let an angel catch you so that you do not get hurt. And everybody will know that you are the Son of God. You want all of this to be yours? Bow down and worship me. For all of this to be his, he had to go by way of the cross. And he has to wait until all his enemies are put under his footstool. Bowing down and worshiping the devil, that's the shortcut. That's the easy way. And that's what he offers us. The easy way to looking like a Christian is to just change our outward looks. Put on the facade, as we say. The harder way to look like a Christian is to actually live like one. So we can condemn the religionists in this story for being more concerned about keeping the Sabbath rules than healing the sick. But will we condemn in ourselves, following the devil's shortcuts rather than taking God's longer, narrower path to true godliness and eternal life. Somebody is frustrating you. It's easy to use ungodly anger to whip them back into shape. It's harder to speak to them with respect, deal with them with the same grace and mercy that God deals with us, have patience, and yet still not approve of evil and point them towards righteousness. And though I suspect you already know this, I want to remind you that following the devil's shortcuts always leads to losing what is precious. And ultimately, it leads to death. It is only as we follow God's longer, narrower, harder way that we gain what is truly precious, and that we gain life itself, here and now in this world and in the world to come. I'm going to stop here today, and we'll pick up the rest of the story next time we meet. But I want to close by just saying these last couple things. I want to recommend that you consider and even ask God to show you where you are taking shortcuts rather than following God's narrower, harder path to true godliness. I want to encourage you to think about feeling sorry for yourself. Do you do that? Are there certain situations that occur, or is there a person in your life that prompts you to feel that there's no hope, that you're the victim, and you should be sorry for yourself? And I want to remind you that that's the devil's way, not God's way. And then I would like to remind you of James 1, 2 to 4. It's only 3 verses, but it's a powerful message that if you live according to that message, can change your life.